So Paul, in the second half of 1 Corinthians 1 and the first part of chapter 2, has been in combative mood. Here are these Corinthian Christians, and in a city full of different religions, theirs stands out like a sore thumb. Their Christianity clashes with all Corinth's most cherished values. It falls foul of pretty much every criterion a Corinthian would use to assess a religion's worth. And these believers then, they are feeling that. They are feeling the sheer incompatibility of their faith with the Corinthian way of thinking, and they're struggling with it. It's a problem to them. And so what has been Paul's approach then in this material that we've been looking at together? Has he sought to reassure them? They're there, guys. You're blowing things out of proportion and exaggerating the problem. There are actually loads of points of contact between you Christians and the culture that you live in. Let me run through some of them with you. Has he taken that kind of approach? Absolutely not. He has rather confirmed and underlined the radical incompatibility of their Christian faith in the most stark and shocking terms. He has revelled in the foolishness of the cross. He has gone to town on the banality of Christian people. He has made much of his renunciation of rhetoric. Far from attempting to make Christianity look more normal and acceptable, he has hammered home its glaring awkwardness with blow after blow after blow. He has been, as I say, in combative mood. But having reached chapter 2, verse 5, he seems to decide that for the time being at least, he has gone far enough with that. And in the verses that follow, the verses we're looking at this evening, verses 6 to 16 of chapter 2, there's a change of tone. Instead of hammering them with the brute fact of Christianity's incompatibility, now in the light of that incompatibility, he has three actually quite encouraging messages for them. Don't get me wrong, he still writes in a fairly robust, no-nonsense fashion. He doesn't suddenly become a wet blanket here, but there is a discernible change of approach. And so let's look together at the three messages these verses contain. First of all, don't be bemused at society's blindness. Don't be bemused at society's blindness. Perhaps you've had the experience of playing someone your favourite piece of music, or watching with someone your favourite film, or taking someone to your favourite beach, or ordering for someone your favourite dish at a restaurant, and it hasn't gone well. And the response to this favourite thing of yours, depending to some extent on the person's manners and the relationship that he or she has with you, has been at least underwhelming, perhaps openly critical. And you've been bemused at this. You can't believe it. How can the person be so blind? How can the person not see the greatness of this music or this film or this beach or this food or whatever? It's incomprehensible to you. But when you're talking to someone about the cross of Jesus Christ, and the response of the person to that is underwhelming or even openly critical, that's on a different level altogether, because the cross of Jesus Christ isn't merely one of your favourite things. It's the thing of absolutely unrivaled importance in your life. It's the thing on which you are staking literally all your hopes. It's everything to you. And yet this person that you're talking to sees nothing great in it whatsoever. These Corinthian believers were running into that all the time. And you and I run into it too. And it just seems beyond incomprehensible that people should be blind to the wonder of the cross. Each to his own, we say, and beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But surely that no longer applies when it comes to the Son of God dying for sinners. Surely, if nothing else does, that at least must compel universal awe. The idea of a crucified saviour being received unfavourably just seems too crazy to get one's head around. But Paul says, don't be bemused. Don't be bemused at society's blindness. Not in Corinth, not in Newcastle. It's to be expected. It's to be expected on these three grounds. First of all, Scripture. Scripture. Look at verse 9. But as it is written, Paul says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. He seems there to be quoting from Isaiah, perhaps indeed fusing together a couple of texts from towards the end of Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah speaks then of God having done some extravagant thing for his people, for those who love him. And what's the response of the world in general to this? Are they wowed by it? Are they flooding all their media channels with news and comment on this thing that God has done? No. It doesn't even register with people at all. It makes zero impression on their eyes, their ears, their imaginations. They don't perceive any great divine deed at all. That's the sad picture that Isaiah paints there. And Paul says, that's fulfilled at the cross. That's fulfilled at the cross. That's ultimately what Isaiah is talking about, Paul says. That's the extravagant thing that God has done for his people. And that's the thing then that makes zero impression and isn't perceived as any great divine deed, the cross. In other words, Scripture has always been frank on this point. Corinth's response to the cross is plainly stated in 700 or something BC by the prophet Isaiah. Newcastle's response to the cross is plainly stated in 700 and something BC by the prophet Isaiah. The blindness is to be expected on the ground of Scripture. But not only Scripture, secondly, history. History. He refers in verse 6 to the rulers of this age. Now, he's probably not thinking so much of those with political power, rather those with powerful influence on the way that people think, people's opinions and values. And perhaps then in their early days as Christians, these Corinthian believers had dreamt of Christianity becoming respected and taken seriously in their city by these kind of influential figures, the people who were the trendsetters, the people who dictated what everyone else thought in Corinth. They had dreamt perhaps of the church's elders one day being invited to important civic receptions and receiving the Corinth's New Religion of the Year award. And it hadn't happened. Indeed, that was where the blindness was thickest, in Corinth, among the elite, among the influencers, among the trendsetters. And Paul is saying here, of course it's like that. Of course it's like that. The rulers of this age, those who shape social attitudes, they've always been blind. Look into history, Paul says. Consider that event which for us as Christians is history's focal point, Jesus' death. And what was going on? It was the rulers of the age, the rulers of this age, verse 8, albeit in this case in a Jewish form, those responsible for setting the cultural climate of Jerusalem, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders of the people. It was those rulers of this age crucifying, he says, the Lord of glory. So why should the Corinthian equivalents be any different, Paul is saying? Why should they be any more perceptive than their Jerusalem counterparts were on Good Friday? That's Paul's point, and he would say just the same about the celebrities who are perhaps the equivalent for us and have such a role in shaping our culture's outlook. So, blindness is to be expected. On the grounds of Scripture it is, on the grounds of history it is, but then also theology. On the ground of theology. Verse 14, Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. By the way, we have this flurry, don't we, of occurrences of the word spiritual or spiritually in the last few verses of our passage. Unfortunately, they always appear here with a small s. In each case, it should be a capital S. We're talking about the Spirit. Things relating to the Spirit. That's what spiritual means almost always in the New Testament, and certainly here in this passage. And for Paul then, what he expresses here in verse 14, it's just a fundamental tenet then, isn't it, of Christian theology. That people have an innate inability to see the cross for what it is. Which again means then that the blindness encountered all the time in Corinth and in Newcastle and everywhere else for that matter, it's no cause for surprise, it's no cause for bemusement. And you're all very familiar with this theology then that Paul expresses there in verse 14. And so I don't need to labour the point this evening. But I do find the way that Paul expresses it here rather fascinating. He has this contrast, doesn't he, in verse 14 between natural and spiritual. Remember, capital S. The one other place that he talks like that is later on in this letter. The one other place where he has this contrast between natural and spiritual. It's in chapter 15, verses 44 to 46. And there he says that the new order that will exist once Christ has returned, that new order is spiritual. That's how he describes it. In other words, pervaded in some way by the Spirit of God. While the old, original order is natural. And it's why, in order to inhabit that new order, our bodies, Paul says there, need to be changed into spiritual bodies. That is, bodies pervaded by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we couldn't handle that new order that we're going to inhabit. I talked about this recently in connection with the theme of glorification. I think if it were possible for us to step into the consummated kingdom in our natural bodies, that is, our bodies in their present state, their unglorified state, if it were possible to do that, I think it would be an absolutely awful, terrifying experience. The brightness and vibrancy and purity of that realm, which in our spiritual bodies we shall find so magnificent, would just be overwhelming and threatening and intolerable for us. And I think here in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul may be saying that the experience of a natural body, these bodies would have, stepping into that new order that Christ is going to usher in at the end, the experience that a natural body would have, stepping into the new order, it's something akin to that the natural person experiences when taken to the foot of the cross. You see, to us who have the Spirit, the cross is magnificent, isn't it? It's magnificent in its unrivaled display of the power and wisdom and grace of God. To the natural person, all that power and wisdom and grace of God on display at Calvary, it's just overwhelming and threatening and intolerable. Without the Spirit, that person can't handle Golgotha. It's too much. It's too raw an exhibition of the depths of God, as Paul describes it in verse 10. And so the natural person without the Spirit cannot possibly see the cross as great and wonderful and magnificent. And so this is Paul's first message then to the Corinthians, to us. Don't be bemused at society's blindness. It's sad, it's tragic, it's lamentable, but don't be bemused. Don't be bemused, Paul says, in view of Scripture, in view of history, and in view of theology, it's no surprise at all. Secondly, don't be deflated by society's disdain. That's Paul's second message. Don't be deflated by society's disdain. So there's a child, and it's his birthday, and for his birthday he gets a new school bag. and he's chuffed to bits with this new school bag as he opens the present. He thinks it's a fantastic thing, and later then that morning he heads off enthusiastically to school wearing this new bag he's received. But apparently it's not the trendy bag that everyone is after right now. And so there at school, the other kids laugh at him for wearing this bag and they tease him for it. And what happens then in that boy's mind? Does he think, well, I love this bag and that's all that matters, I don't care what any of them think of it? Well, he might do, but probably not. Probably he starts to think that this bag, which just a few hours earlier he regarded as so fantastic, it's actually a bit rubbish after all. And he might stick with the bag, either because he doesn't have any other or out of loyalty to the parents who have spent good money on it. But his perception of it now has changed. And something similar then could happen to these Corinthian believers in the face of society's disdain. Their perception of certain things could be changed. Where their perception of things had once been so jubilant and enthusiastic, it could become jaded and deflated. And so Paul seeks to prevent that. And in that connection, then, there are two things in particular that they must carefully guard. First of all, their perception of the cross. Their perception of the cross. Paul, you remember, has stressed the foolishness and the awkwardness of the cross. But that's for a particular reason. It's because of a very particular argument he's been making. He's been wanting them to understand how incompatible it is with Corinthian values and Corinthian thinking, indeed human values and human thinking generally. And so coming at the whole thing from that angle, he's been wanting to stress the foolishness, the awkwardness of the cross. But from another perspective, of course, and we've just been saying this, the cross is awesome. The cross is magnificent. And he now wants to draw their attention to that. Look at verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And he's talking then about the cross, which, he says, God decreed before the ages for our glory. So there are two magnificent things there about the cross. First of all, its antiquity. Its antiquity. As a plan, in God's mind, it was brewing, Paul says, before the ages. Before the ages. I mean, there's something special, isn't there, about a birthday present or a Christmas present that hasn't been hastily grabbed off the shelf of the 24-hour supermarket late the night before, but rather it's been long in the planning. And Paul is saying, look, you Corinthians, the cross has been long in the planning. Before the ages, God was already lovingly preparing this for you. Paul is saying, you can read Genesis 1, the creation account, and you can say to yourself, it may not be written here in this passage, but I know that even at this point in the mind of God is the cross that he is getting ready for me all those hundreds of years later. Its antiquity makes it so special, so wonderful, so glorious. But he mentions not only the antiquity of the cross, but the aim of the cross. God decreed it before the ages for our glory. For our glory. It's again what we were saying this morning, that this rescue of God's, it doesn't have minimalistic, modest aims. It's not just about delivering from something bad, although it does deliver from something bad. But the cross is ultimately about bestowing glory. We've talked about that in our recent Sunday morning series, haven't we? The riches of his grace. And the whole premise of that grace, of that series, sorry, is that these are the things that Christ was securing at the cross. He was securing justification and adoption and spirit baptism and sanctification and glorification. He went to the cross to win glory for us. And remember, we said actually that the glory that he secured for us at the cross isn't just some abstract glory. It was rather a sharing in his own glory. And that actually comes across even here in our passage, because notice Paul says that God decreed the cross before the ages for our glory. And then in the very next verse, he mentions the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Surely implying that the glory that's been decreed for us and secured for us through the cross is the glory of the Lord of glory. It's a sharing in Jesus' very glory. And again, it's just mind-boggling, isn't it? It's breathtaking how that can be. We can perhaps cope with certain aspects of union with Christ and the implications, but surely it can't go this far. That we're going to share in Christ's very glory. And yet, it's so. It's so. And so Paul is saying, don't be influenced by society's disdain for the cross. Don't start to get a bit deflated and start to think, well, I'll stick with the cross because I know it does save and I'll be loyal to it, but it's a bit rubbish actually after all. No, 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 Paul says. Make sure that you guard your perception of the cross. And whatever the people out there might say about it, whatever the people out there might think about it, appreciate its magnificence, its awesomeness, in its antiquity and in its aim. But not only then must they carefully guard their perception of the cross, they must carefully guard their perception of themselves. You see, he stressed into toward the end of chapter 1 the lowliness of these Corinthian Christians, that they are nothing special, they were just ordinary folk. And again, that was important for his argument at the time. Again, emphasizing just how utterly different Christianity is from this world's thinking, and the way that God has counterintuitively chosen those whom the world would never have chosen. So it was important for his argument at the time that he stressed the ordinariness and the lowliness of these Corinthian Christians, but from another perspective, there's nothing ordinary and lowly about them. And this is what he draws their attention to now. Look at what he says. Look at how he describes Christians at the end of verse 13. Those who are spiritual. Capital S. And we use that language wrongly, don't we, so often, and we say, oh, so-and-so is very spiritual, and we mean that, you know, they come across as very pious, and they read their Bibles lots, and they pray lots, and all the rest of it. But that's not what Paul means. He means, in the language of verse 12, that we have received the Spirit who is from God. That's what it means to be spiritual, to have received the Spirit who is from God. And there are so many things that you can say about that, and there's so many implications that flow from the fact that as Christians we have received the Spirit who is from God. The implication that Paul pursues here is utterly mind-blowing, and there's no other passage in which really he pursues this particular implication in quite the way he does here. What is the implication of us having received the Spirit who is from God? The implication is we know God's thoughts. We have an inside track on the very thoughts of God. That's his argument here, isn't it? He says that he uses the analogy of the human spirit. And that could be a dangerous analogy if it weren't carefully guarded by all that we know about the Spirit of God. Because, of course, our human spirits aren't separate persons, but the Spirit of God is a separate person. But he uses the analogy of the human spirit. And he says that your spirit, that is your soul, your mind perhaps, is the only one that knows what you are thinking. Nobody else knows what you're thinking at this very moment. But your spirit knows what you're thinking. And he's saying in the same way, God the Spirit alone knows what God is thinking. And we have God the Spirit. We have an inside track into what God is thinking. And you say, well, I'm not sure that that I'm experiencing much of that right now. I haven't a clue what God is thinking. But you see, Paul's whole point is this. What is God's preoccupation? What are the deep things of God, the depths of God in the language of verse 10? God's preoccupation is the cross. Throughout the centuries from creation to the cross, his preoccupation was preparing the way for the cross, planning for the cross, making everything right for the cross. And in the centuries that have passed since Calvary, God's preoccupation has been with this glorious achievement of his Son and rewarding his Son for it and heaping praise on his Son for it. God's preoccupation is with the cross. And the Spirit has come into you as Christians and given you that same preoccupation so that you share God's preoccupation. The Spirit makes you keep going back to the cross and thinking about the cross, and you're never more like God when that's happening, because God is always thinking about the cross. You've come to think in just the same way God does, because the Spirit has given you this cross preoccupation. And so Paul is now elevating these Christians who he has been rather rude about at the end of chapter 1. He's now elevating them to great heights, and he's saying, look, you guys, there's nothing ordinary about you. Everyone in society may think you're utterly stupid because you're Christians. You are people who have an inside track on the very mind of God. You are people who share God's thoughts. You are people who have the Spirit of God in you, which connects you to the way that God himself thinks. What an extraordinary privilege. Don't do yourselves down, Paul is saying. Don't become deflated. Guard your perception of yourselves. And so we must carefully guard our perception in these two areas. In a society that regards the cross as foolish and us as fools, let's make sure we are convinced of the awesomeness of the cross and the extraordinary privileged status to which we have been raised as possessors of the Holy Spirit. So, Paul's message number one, don't be bemused at society's blindness. Message number two, don't be deflated by society's disdain. And then message number three, don't be amenable to society's advice. Don't be amenable to society's advice. I want us to go back to that party that I took you to a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening. A party in Corinth. And you're there and you get into conversation with someone, remember, and the person knows that you're a Christian and starts to ask you about this religion of yours, and you start to tell them about Jesus, and first the person is fascinated and thinks this all sounds rather interesting and rather appealing, but then, of course, the moment comes when you mention the cross. And everything changes. And it's that social faux pas. And suddenly all the voices in the room stop and everyone's looking at you. And everyone is disgusted that in polite company you've dared to mention something as hideous and obscene as the crucifixion. Well, there you are then at that party. And things having gone so pear-shaped, you're trying to make as hasty an exit as possible from the room. But as you're on the way out of the door, someone comes up to you, and this person has a less hostile expression on their face than everybody else does. This person just has a much more pitying expression on their face. And this person comes up to you and says, look, you know, I heard all that and saw what happened just then in that conversation. But look, you know, this Christianity of yours, I reckon it does have potential. It does have potential to be a credible and respected movement in this city, to be up there with the other religions that are so popular here in Corinth. But just take a word of advice from me, and I mean this sincerely, and I, I'm saying it in your best interest. Just take a word of advice and just play down this whole cross thing. Play down this whole crucifixion thing. Just adapt your Christianity in this area and in this area and in this area. Just tinker with it and modify it and change it. And then I think you'll find that your Christianity, it's respected and it has some status around here. Well, at the end of our passage this evening, Paul is saying, do not be amenable to that kind of advice from society. When society tells you, look, just change this and this with the gospel, don't listen. Don't be amenable. In verse 15, he says that the spiritual person, again, capital S, the person who has the Spirit, is to be judged by no one. Now, we're not to take that phrase out of context as though the Christian is just kind of above criticism. The Christian can do anything with impunity and no one has the right ever to say you shouldn't be doing that. That's not what Paul is saying. His point is that in terms of our gospel, in terms of our message, in terms of our gospel of a crucified Saviour, we are to be judged by no one. And that is because the cross is the Lord's idea. It's his mind. And our convictions then about the cross, as I've already said this evening, are simply a sharing in God's thinking and God's mind. As Paul says, that we have the mind of Christ. Since we have become Christians and our thinking has been shaped by the cross, we are now thinking just as Christ thinks. We have Christ's mindset, Christ's outlook. And it's therefore no more appropriate for the non-Christian to come up and say, look, just change the gospel, change the cross a bit, play down the cross, and give advice on that, than it would be to go and try and instruct God himself. That's what the meaning of the Isaiah quote is. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? No one can walk up to God and say, well, you need to change this and this and this. And equally, no one can go up to the Christian and say, well, you need to change the cross, change the gospel. Because that gospel is a sharing in the mind and the thinking of God himself. Paul says that the spiritual person judges all things. So we can and should confront the people of this world and their worldviews and their religions and their thinking. But Paul is saying, don't be amenable when they confront yours and try to get you to change yours, because you share the mind, the mindset of God himself. And so, tonight then, let's make sure that in our context, not, as we've said, a million miles from that of the Corinthians, let's make sure that we heed these messages of Paul here. That we don't get all flummoxed and disorientated by the blindness of people around us to the cross. It's to be expected, Paul says. We shouldn't be bemused. That we don't get all deflated and jaded, lose the vitality of our view of the cross and of ourselves. And let's make sure we don't listen when the world says, just adapt. You can still be Christians, but just play this down, play that down. Now we have the mind of Christ. May God help us to stand firm. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have removed our blindness. We thank you that we have seen the cross for what it is. We are surrounded by people every day who don't. May we not be compromised and weakened by them, but may we tenaciously, stubbornly cling to this only saving message. May we be those who all our lives glory in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.